promised land and there was a famine, so their faith falters and they go to Egypt. They trust in Egypt over God. And while in Egypt, Abram lies and claims that Sarai, his wife, is just his sister. And even in this failure, God still blesses Abram, and he goes back to the promised land with more than what he left the promised land with. So much more that there is a conflict between Lot's house and Abram's house. To settle the conflict, Abram lets Lot choose what land he wants, and Abram will take the leftovers. Now, as the elder, Abram had the right to the better land. But because he trusted God, he ended up with the second pick. Now, I think we should just point out, I'm not the firstborn. I think we should just point out to the firstborns, you know, you don't always get the best. Sometimes when you trust God, you let them have the best, and you trust God with the rest. And that's what Abram did, right? So he trusted God with the rest. He gave Lot the best, trusted God with the rest. I think this is so huge for us that we should become, not that we should become punching bags for other people, but when we trust God, sometimes we get the shaft. But God can do incredible things with the shaft. We can let others have the best and trust God with the rest. So he lets Lot take his pick. And Lot chooses the area because it reminds him of Egypt. Here we see the material things of the world begin to seduce Lot. He didn't spend time in prayer. He didn't ask, which area would you have me pick, God? He didn't give Abram the best. He didn't defer to Abram. He picked it because it reminded him of all the stuff of Egypt. He was beginning to be seduced by material things and comfort. And this puts Lot in harm's way. He's captured by kings that come invading from the north. And Abram acted in faith and rescues Lot. Even though Lot picked the better, Abram still goes after and rescues him. Which in the eyes of the surrounding kings turns Abram from this weird shepherd sojourner guy into a warlord. And so that picks up in chapter 15. In a vision, God visits Abram and promises that God will be his shield. He says, "Fear not, for I will be your shield. You don't have to worry about these other kings, because Yahweh is there to protect you." And then he renews his promise that he's going to give him the land and he's going to make him a great nation. And Abram believes, and God counted it as righteousness. Essentially, God is saying, because you believe me, we can have a right relationship again. That's how we become right with God. It's not through our works. It's not through groveling. It's not through pretending that we've never caused an offense. It's simply through belief in his word and belief in him. And the fact that he came and he died on the cross in our place. And when we put our trust in Christ, then he makes us right with him again. Now, just because you have this belief doesn't mean you're going to live it out perfectly. In fact, in the very next chapter, Abram has one of the Bible's biggest failures. He takes his wife's servant to have a kid. This produces conflict in the house, and conflict that lasts even into this day that conflict is lasting. So then God returns in a vision and lets Abram know that his child produced by his flesh would not be the fulfillment of the promise. So Abram thought God needed a little bit of help. He's like, "Hey God, you promised me that I was going to become this great nation. I'm getting way too old for this." At the time when he takes his maidservant, he's 85. He's saying, "I'm getting way too old for this. God, I'm going to go ahead and help you out." So he takes his maidservant. He has a kid through her. And God says, no. "You're trying to do that all on your own. Trust me, I'm going to do it." And as a sign to renew this covenant, God has Abram circumcise his entire house. And when this happens, Abram's 99 years old. So Ishmael, the son that was produced through the maidservant, is now 13. Abram's 99. He takes his entire house and circumcises them all. And this is a direct reminder. This is a direct correlation. Remember, Abraham thought he could produce something through his own flesh. And Ishmael is that reminder. Now, Ishmael means God hears. And this is going to be a reminder for 14 years. Ishmael is going to be a reminder to Abram that God hears, God sees, God's listening. God knows what's going on in your life. And you've tried to produce it through your own flesh. Now, we're going to chop a bit of that off as a reminder for the rest of your life and for the rest of Israel's standing. For all of eternity, this will be a reminder that what God has promised, you can't do on your own. God doesn't need your little bit of help. He can get it done. And so this is going to be a reminder. As if to say the fulfillment of the promise cannot be done through your flesh, but only God can make this happen. And to reiterate the point, God shows up again and renews the covenant with Abram. So he's 99. And he says, by this time next year, you will have a child. Then he lets Abram know that he's going to go to Sodom and Gomorrah. And that's where we pick up in the story. So he lets Abram know he's going to Sodom and Gomorrah. He actually shows up. And there's three angels. One of them, most theologians believe, is God himself in the flesh. He shows up and he says, picking up in verse 16, chapter 18, verse 16, then the men set out from there, and they looked down towards Sodom, and Abram went with them to set them on their way. So Abram's walking with them. They come to a place where they can see Sodom, and actually two of the angels are going to continue on, and God stays back with Abram to have a discussion. And he says, picking up in verse 20, then the Lord said, because the outcry against Sodom and Gomorrah is great, and their sin is very grave, I will go down to see whether they have done altogether according to the outcry that has come to me. And if not, I will know. All right, so God knows everything, right? He doesn't need to know, he doesn't need to go to Sodom and Gomorrah to investigate. God gives Abraham this information because he knows Abraham's descendants will become a great nation. He has plans for Abraham. So he's kind of challenging here Abraham here to act wisely for justice. Just because someone says something doesn't mean you should believe it willy-nilly. God is giving Abraham this encouragement, like, you should be investigating. If you want to be a righteous person, if you want to live righteously, I should say, investigate. Don't just believe everything people say. See if it's true. And in the next section, Abraham intercedes. We see this bargain between Abraham and God, where Abraham knows God is going to destroy Sodom and Gomorrah. So he asks if God would spare it if there were 50 righteous people. And then he says, how about 40? 45? And this continues all the way down to 10. And God says he would spare Sodom if he could find 10 righteous people in there. Now, God already knows that there aren't 10 righteous people to be found there. But he's doing this for our benefit. And he's doing it for Abraham's benefit as well. God is leading Abraham towards more grace. Yes, justice will be served, but we should always err on the side of grace, offering grace to others, ready for reconciliation with the others. The problem is, when the investigation starts, he cannot find 10 righteous people. And once again, he does this for our benefit. He lets us know, and he gives us the story for our benefit. So we'll pick up in chapter 19, verse 1. The two angels came to Sodom in the evening. So notice, the one had stayed with Abram and was having the discussion with Abram. That was God. Now two of the angels have come into Sodom in the evening, and Lot was sitting in the gate of Sodom. When Lot saw them, he rose to meet them and bowed himself with his face to the earth and said, my lords, please turn aside to your servant's house and spend the night and wash your feet. Then you may rise up early and go on your way. They said, no, we will spend the night in the town square. But he pressed them strongly. So they turned aside to him and entered his house. And he made them a feast and baked unleavened bread, and they ate. All right, so here we have a contrast between Lot and Abraham. This is designed so that we would contrast Lot and Abraham. We read that Abraham met three angels. Here, Lot only meets two. The angels gladly eat with Abraham. Here, Lot has to convince them. So God stays behind. He stays in a conversation with Abraham, but doesn't even come to visit Lot. And the idea is that Abraham is walking with God. So he enjoys this conversation with God. And he actually can bargain with God. But Lot has hardened his heart and is not walking with God. So God doesn't even come to visit him in person. And beyond that, the three angels, when they come to visit Lot, they sit down and they have a meal together with him. They don't need to be convinced. But here, Lot has to convince the two angels to come into his home and have a meal with him. And once again, the idea is Lot is not walking with God. And it didn't start off on that night. It started all the way back in Egypt when Lot started to be seduced by the material things. And so we see how little decisions make big impacts. How letting culturally acceptable practices corrupt our morality. When we begin to let those things seep in and have more sway over us than the Word of God, then we start to turn slowly, but in a direction that is against God. So Lot has embraced Sodom as his home. He left his tent near Sodom and fully moved into Sodom. He first chose this area because it reminded him of Egypt. The wealth and material gain of Egypt were seductive. Now he is in the city. The seduction has worked. The culture has crept into Lot's life. Not only that, but we find that he is sitting in the gate of Sodom, which means that he has some type of authority in the city. He isn't just some random person in the city, but he's now actually a leader in the city. Upon meeting his men, he begs them to come to his house. He knows what the town people will do to them. So Lot hasn't fully given in to the debauchery of Sodom. But you can't tolerate sin and not let it change you. Lot has been changed. He has let the culturally acceptable sin creep in. His heart has been changed. And we see the devastating results. Picking up in verse 4. But before they lay down, so the angels are in his house, they've eaten with him, and now they're getting ready to go to bed. So before they lay down, the men of the city, the men of Sodom, both young and old, all people to the last man surrounded the house. I want to stop here because the emphasis here is the men of the city. Now the word in Hebrew is actually kind of a generic word for humankind. Or mankind. So you could even say, but before they lay down, mankind, or all the people of the city. And the emphasis here is it's not just men. In fact, we read that, both young and old, all the people. It is every single person in the city have come to do this thing. And this, once again, emphasizes the absolute depravity of Sodom. To the last man surrounded the house, and they called to Lot, "Where are the men who came to you tonight? Bring them out to us, that we may know them." Lot went out to the men at the entrance, shut the door after him, and said, "I beg you, my brothers, do not act so wickedly. Behold, I have two daughters who have not known any man. Let me bring them out to you, and do to them as you please. Only do nothing to these men, for they have come under the shelter of my roof." I think it's important for us to stop here and remember that this section of the Bible is descriptive, not prescriptive. Meaning it's simply describing what is happening. It's not giving us a prescription for what we should do. God is not, I think I should emphasize this, God is not saying pimping out your daughter is better than letting strangers get raped. That's not what God is saying. In fact, what just occurred here should seem absolutely shocking to the readers. It would have seen some, I've read some theologians that try to justify Lot's actions here. There is no justification. The original readers would have been absolutely shocked. It's very clear the townspeople, all of the townspeople, not just the men, but all of the townspeople have shown up to rape these strangers. And what Lot has done is he's offered his daughters instead of the strangers. Every dad in here, every dad of a girl in here should be absolutely mortified at this. In fact, part of you is probably raging inside right now, like, how dare he? And that's the point. That's what the author is getting at right here, is that Lot, although he hasn't fully been consumed by Sodom, he hasn't fully gone the way of Sodom, he's still so depraved that he's ready to let his daughters be given over to the crowd instead of these strangers. That is absolutely disgusting. And it would have disgusted the first readers. They would have been mortified by his response. So that's part of the point. It shows just how he has let the moral corruption of Sodom creep in. It has turned a man who trusted God so much that he left everything behind to follow what God had called out to him, into a man that was willing to sacrifice his daughters so as to not upset the town. Lot has become a coward. But his offer still didn't appease the townspeople. Picking up in verse 9. But they said, "Stand back." And they said, "This fellow came to sojourn, and he has become the judge. Now we will deal worse with you than with them." So Lot sat at the gate, at the leader of the town, as a leader of the town, and was now reminded that he actually wasn't one of them. We see here when people are consumed by sin, there is no compromising with them. Sure, they might tolerate you as long as you tolerate their sin, but the second you call into question their morality, they will devour you. Sometimes it's easy for us to believe that people who have gone absolutely corrupt, the people who have gone the way of Sodom, that if we just compromise with them, maybe we can lead them into some type of righteous living. But what we see here is that compromise still won't cut it. Now, one, as we read about the depravity, I mean, what they're planning to do to these men, and then Lot offers his daughters, and then what's their response is, "You're going to judge us? We're going to do even worse to you." They're so wicked, one might wonder, how did Sodom become so wicked? I mean, most people don't wake up one day and say, "You know, I'd like to just go rape some people." The wickedness is developed slowly, by tolerating little sin in our life. The people of Sodom had tolerated and had justified lust. Now, it most likely started small. It's okay to lust after pretty women. After all, God created me to enjoy beauty, so that's all I'm doing. I cannot tell you how many Christian men I have heard justifying their lust with that exact phrase. But tolerating a little sin, tolerating a little lust, will eventually turn into full-blown wickedness. Now, before we begin to judge Sodom, let's take the plank out of our own eyes. The Barna Group, which conducts research, just did a huge study on pornography use and the church. And it found that 54% of Christians report using pornography. If we break that down by gender, it's 75% of men. 75% of professing Christians of men report using pornography. And 40% of women. This isn't just a gender issue. Both men and women in our culture are struggling with pornography use. And what is even more shocking to me is that 60% of users say they are comfortable with their use. That means that a good percentage of those Christians that are using pornography don't think there's a problem with it. Now, this is one of those areas that has become culturally acceptable. A great majority of non-believers think using pornography is okay, and will even try to make the argument that it's good for you. In fact, NPR just came out with an article that's making an argument that if certain someone gets elected, pornography will be outlined, so you better enjoy it while you can. That's actually NPR's headline. We live in a culture that not only thinks pornography is okay, but endorses it and actually thinks it can be healthy for you. But Jesus clearly teaches that pornography is wrong. In the Sermon on the Mount, he simply says, if you lust after a woman, you have already committed adultery with her. And Jesus is saying that lust, the desire to have sex with someone, or even just having sexual thoughts towards someone, is a sin. It is wrong, and there's no way you can justify it biblically. Jesus is very clear here. And we see the argument throughout all of Scripture that to give in to our lust, to use pornography, is sin. It is wrong. But it's become okay in our culture, and so it started to creep into the church, and we begin to think that something that is culturally acceptable but morally wrong is actually okay. Now, we can even take science, because science actually backs up what Jesus says. Of course, what Jesus says is right. So science is definitely going to back it up, right? So as you look into research, there's a ton of research on pornography use and how it affects your brain, pornography use and how it affects relationships, pornography use and actually how it affects society as a whole. So porn actually changes the brain. It reduces the ability of your prefrontal cortex to work properly. So your prefrontal cortex is part of your brain that helps you make decisions. It helps you have self-control. And if pornography is damaging that part of your brain, which study after study shows it does, then it's actually hurting your ability to have self-control. A website that's dedicated to fighting pornography called Fight the New Drug states that not only can porn create a feedback loop of cravings and desires, it can stimulate simultaneously decrease the brain's ability to keep those cravings in check. In essence, pornography works like a drug to keep you hooked, to keep you going back for more. Porn also affects your relationships. Several studies have shown that pornography use normalizes sexual objectification, meaning you stop seeing people as individuals with their own unique thoughts, feelings, but you begin to see them as sexual objects, which makes it more difficult to have normal relationships. Pornography twists your brain. You begin to search for images in all places. In fact, you might even come to church just in hopes to see some skin from the opposite sex. Pornography also changes your expectations of sex. People who do not view porn report, and this is study after study show this, that people who do not view porn report to have higher levels of sexual satisfaction than those who view porn. And that is the way Satan works. the very thing he promises is the thing he actually steals. He promises great sex. The more you view porn, the better your sex life will be. But he is actually stealing the ability to have great sex. He's promising fulfilling sex, but is actually stealing the ability to be truly intimate with your spouse. God created sex for a purpose. And he gave us, because it's such a special thing, and it is an amazing thing, and because it is an amazing thing that God gave as a gift, he gave certain standards because he knew that we could corrupt it and we could twist it and we could make it so damaging. And so he gave us certain parameters to engage sex in a married relationship between a man and a woman. And he said, if you can engage sex this way, it will be the best sex ever. But what Satan wants to do is he wants to steal that gift. And so he starts to creep in with pornography, and he starts to creep in with all these different twisted ideas of what will really be fulfilling sex. And all he's doing is corrupting it. If you really want to have the best sex of your life, follow God's plan for sex. But that's the way Satan works. He promises something, and the very thing he promises, he's actually stealing. Now, we could talk about pornography use for a long time, but we don't have enough time for that. So I just want to tell you a resource. If you're struggling, a great resource is fightthenewdrug.org. It's a great resource. It's a secular resource, but it has a lot of roots within science. And it actually, I've walked through some booklets that they have with guys that have helped them be free from addiction to pornography. So I just want to give you that as a resource. But the point is, as a culture, we are heading the direction of Sodom. And it starts with justifying our own lust, which God clearly condemns. We also see that although Lot had compromised and tolerated their sin, he still had a standard. And for that, they were going to do worse to him. Picking up in verse 10. But the men reached out their hands and brought Lot into the house with them and shut the door. And they struck with blindness the men who were at the entrance of the house, both small and great, so that they wore themselves out groping for the door. Then the men said to Lot, "Have you anyone else here? Sons-in-law, sons, daughters, or anyone else you have in the city? Bring them out of the place, for we are about to destroy this place, because the outcry against its people have become so great before the Lord, and the Lord has sent us to destroy it." So Lot went out and said to his sons-in-law, who were to marry his daughters, "Get up, get out of this place, for the Lord is about to destroy the city." But he seemed to his sons-in-law to be jesting. So here we see that God judged rightly, right? We don't always get to see that. And we don't need to see it all the time in order to trust God. But here God gives us a glimpse of how gross Sodom have become. Sometimes people want to complain about God's judgment, but they don't see the whole picture. They don't know the whole picture. We don't always need to see the whole picture. We don't always need to know the whole picture in order to trust God. Here God gives us a great picture of how absolutely wicked it is, has become, and why judgment needed to come upon it. Now remember, Abram said, if you find 10 righteous people, will you spare it? And he said, yeah, I'll spare it for 10 righteous people. But when the men come to the city and they take shelter in Lot's house, there's not a single person that's standing up against that crowd. Every single person in the community is asking for these men. So we see that God's judgment is true. God's judgment is righteous. So the angels will destroy Sodom. Lot warns his sons-in-law, and they laugh him off. We see a replay of Noah and the ark. God is bringing judgment, and yet people refuse to believe. God will bring judgment again. God will come and judge all of humanity. And the only way to be saved is through faith in Christ. Our job is to spread that message, even if we're laughed at. Lot's son-in-laws laughed at him. And yet it was the loving thing to do for him to go and tell them about the coming judgment. There will be people who will laugh at us as we share the gospel, even if you truly love them. You will take the laughter and still share the gospel. I saw this video a long time ago. If you remember the magicians Penn and Teller, staunch atheists, and a Christian showed up after a show one time to talk to Penn, or is it Teller? I can never remember which one's which, but one of them, the one that talks, showed up to tell him the gospel. And he did it in a really respectful way, and he wanted to just say, hey, I think you're an amazing guy. I don't want you to get lost. And Teller, he has this YouTube video, and he's just bawling his eyes out, even though he didn't believe, even though he didn't put his faith and trust in Jesus at the time, he just bawled his eyes out because he's like, I can't believe how much this person loved me, that he would come and in a non-judgmental way, he would share this gospel with me because he thinks I'm going to burn in hell forever. That's the type of love that should be driving us to share the gospel, not like some guilt or shame because we're like, oh, I know I need to share the gospel. It should be an authentic love for people that are going to be separated from God for eternity, that are going to suffer judgment from God because they've never put their faith and trust in God. That should motivate us to share the gospel. So God's going to destroy. Lot shared. They laughed him off. And we'll pick up in verse 15. As morning dawned, the angels urged Lot, saying, up, take your wife and your two daughters who are here, lest you be swept away in the punishment. But he lingered. Now, I don't know about you guys. I have been told the San Francisco Peaks, that is an extinct volcano. But if I saw smoke coming out of the top there, I'm in my car going fast. How about you? Like, you're not lingering around, right? You know destruction is upon us. Lot knows destruction is upon him. But what does he do? He lingers. He stays. He stayed the night. He's like, I told my brothers-in-law, they laughed at me. Maybe they're right. Maybe I should just go take a nap and it'll all be better. And then he wakes up and he's still lingering. Like, he still has a love for Sodom. The seduction has worked. He's still holding on to it. But we still see God's grace in all of this as well. It goes on in verse 16, but he lingered. So the men seized him and his wife and his two daughters by the hand, the Lord being merciful to him, and they brought him out and set him outside of the city. And as they brought them out, one said, escape for your life. Do not look back or stop anywhere in the valley. Escape to the hills, lest you be swept away. And Lot said to them, oh no, my lords, behold, your servant has found favor in your sight, and you have shown me great kindness in saving my life. But I cannot escape to the hills, lest the disaster overtake me and I die. Behold, this city is near enough to flee to, and it is a little one. Let me escape there. Is it not a little one? And my life will be saved. He said to him, behold, I grant you this favor also, that I will not overthrow the city of which you have spoken. Escape there quickly, for I can do nothing until you arrive there. Therefore, the name of the city was called Zoar. All right, so we see God's grace. He literally forces Lot out. So Lot is saved and Sodom is destroyed. Though his wife still won't let go of Sodom. She's still holding on to that lifestyle. She was seduced into it and she doesn't want to let it go. And so she turns around and she dies. The whole valley is destroyed. except for this little city. And we see Lot still kind of holding on. Instead of true obedience and going up into the hills like the angels commanded him, he asks to go to the city. But we find later on, actually, that he's afraid in that city. And so what does he end up doing? He ends up going up to the mountains. But before we find that out, we also see a little insert here, a cutback essentially to Abram. And Abram went early in the morning to the place where he stood before God. And he looked down toward Sodom and Gomorrah and toward all the land in the valley. And he looked, and behold, the smoke of the land went up like smoke of a furnace. So it was that when God destroyed the cities of the valley, God remembered Abraham and sent Lot out in the midst of the overthrow, when he overthrew the cities in which Lot had lived. So we see this contrast. Once again, it's a huge contrast between Abraham and Lot, and how Lot had been seduced and he was just following the path of Sodom. But Abraham was willing to obey and follow God. Now, the rest of the story of Lot, closing out chapter 19, is this kind of crazy story. So he goes, he gets afraid in that city, and he goes up to the hills anyways, which shows, like, obedience is always better right away, because God's going to get his thing done, right? And it's just better to obey God right off the bat. So anyways, he goes up into this hill, and then there's this crazy story, because Lot has two daughters, his wife is dead, there's no other guys around, right? Although they could have found another guy, they could have gone back to live with Abraham, but they decide to live on their own. And so his daughters begin to get a little afraid. They're like, our dad's going to die. What are we going to do? We don't have any children to take care of us. There's no men around to impregnate us. What should we do? And so they come up with this crazy idea to get their dad drunk and rape him so that they could have kids. It is disgusting. Once again, this is not something that you can, like, justify culturally, like, oh, back in those days. This was another part of the narrative that was inserted here for shock value. Because what you see is how absolutely depraved Lot and his family have become. Even though he's taken his daughters out of Sodom, the culture of Sodom is still in his daughters. So it's a picture of how twisted Lot and his family have become. Lot moved from a nice pasture and living in a tent, although maybe uncomfortably. He didn't have all the things of the world, but he is obedient to God. Then he moved into Sodom, and he tolerated what he knew to be sin, and the consequences were devastating, and the consequences were generational. Genesis 19, the story of Lot, is a case study of what not to do. Yet, there's still hope. In 2 Peter 2:7, Peter calls Lot a righteous man. How can a man that was compromised with sin be called righteous? How can a man that lived what we just witnessed here in chapter 19 be called righteous? And it's very simple. Just as Abraham believed and it was counted to him as righteousness, Lot believed God. In faith, he trusted God and left everything he knew to travel with Abraham. And at the end of Sodom, he didn't turn around. He looked forward because he believed God. Even though he was reluctant to give up his sin, even though he was reluctant to give up that lifestyle, and he lingered, in the end, he believed God, and God counts that as righteousness for him. So Lot is a case study of what building up walls to God's conviction can look like for a believer. And it's not good. In the middle there, we see that contrast between Abraham viewing Sodom and that contrast between Abraham and Lot. Both were saved, both had faith, both made tragic mistakes. So what makes the difference between Lot's life and Abraham's life? The answer to this question gives us freedom. If we have struggled with lust, you can have freedom from lust. The answer to this question frees us from shame that drives us back to our sin, the shame that drives you back to lust, the shame that drives you back to pornography. The answer to this question will give you freedom from that. And the answer is to confess to God and remind yourself of who you are because of what He has done. That starts your path to freedom. If you are struggling with lust, good chances are you're stuck in the sin-shame cycle where you feel some type of shame and you don't know how to deal with that shame and it doesn't feel good. So you look towards pornography, and pornography actually releases dopamine in your brain, which makes you feel good. And so that's the only way you know how to feel good right now. And so you look towards pornography, but at the very end of it, what does it do? It brings about feelings of shame. And you don't know how to deal with that shame. And so what do? You go back to the very thing that's producing the feelings of shame. And the only way to get off of that cycle is to get onto what I call the growth and understanding cycle. And that is, the first step is to understand who you are because of what He has done. And when you put your faith and trust in Christ, He declares you as righteous, pure, holy. He calls you His own original piece of art. And when you understand that and you refocus from your behavior to your God, then He frees you from the sin that has its clutches in you. So the first step is to recognize that you have sinned and to confess that to God. Another great thing to do, because oftentimes people who consume pornography feel alone. People that are involved in addiction feel alone. In fact, in that Barna research, it said 80% of those who desire to quit feel isolated and alone. So another step to freedom is to confess to someone you trust. Bring it into the light. If you have put your faith in Christ, just like Lot, you are considered righteous. Not because of anything you have done, but because of what He has done on your behalf. Will you take the path of Lot and build up walls against conviction? Will you long for Egypt and therefore compromise? Or will you let the Holy Spirit grow you in the righteousness He has already declared you have? Dear Lord, we thank You so much for Your word. We thank You for Your work on the cross. We thank You that we don't have to earn our righteousness, but You simply give it. And we pray that You would help us to live it, because You have given it to us so freely. We pray that You would break the shackles of shame and sin in our lives and help us to find freedom, the freedom that can only be had in You. In Your name we pray. Amen.